Today, I want to delve deeper into the subject of God and the Godhead, also known as the family of God. So we're going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I always do that for some reason. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, very simple verse, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a fascinating chapter. And, you know, I was thinking of it just as I was listening to today's sermonette, because in there it says, "These are the words that I'm giving you today, teach them to your children," which is exactly what the sermonette was about today. Teaching them love. There's also, I think it's verse 5 that says, "Do this with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul." So there's Deuteronomy chapter 6 has a lot of what I call memory verses in it. But here in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This verse in particular is called the Shema. And many people recite this on a daily basis. But from this verse, they get an erroneous idea. They start getting the wrong idea that there's only one God. And from that, they start getting other wrong ideas. Like, okay, well, if there's only one God, but the New Testament teaches that there's God the Father and God the Son, they start coming up with what we heard last week, the Trinity. Well, there's also the Holy Spirit, and the problem with that is when you have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one, wrapped in one, you end up with a closed loop. And that loop is closed, that's the Godhead, no one else can join that loop. And so I want to delve into this problematic scripture today. Is this scripture saying that there is only one God? Let's take a moment to look at the original Hebrew. And I believe I have a slide for this. It is, if you look at this up in Strong's Concordance, and Strong's Concordance is not necessarily a dictionary, but it shows you how a word is translated in other parts of the Bible. So this would be Strong's Hebrew word, H-259, echad, echad. And echad can mean united, which I think is how I'm going to be focused in on it. It can mean alike, all together, a piece of something. It can even mean the word 11, so that's obviously not one. This is other ways in which echad is translated. It can mean a man, and it can mean together. It can mean together. So as we look at this Hebrew word, echad, and how it's translated throughout the Old Testament, it's not always translated as one. There we go. And even if it was translated as one, does it mean only the number one, or can that word one mean something bigger? Let's go to a very good example. We're going to go to Judges chapter 20 and verse 1. Judges chapter 20 and verse 1. "So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead," which we heard about today in the special music. "And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord as Mizpah." So that is the same word. I have it underlined there. It's a cod. But it says all the children of Israel came out as one man. How many was that? Let's go to verse 2. "And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." And they were echad. They were one. Obviously a stretch. It's not the number one, is it? Continuing on, we'll skip down to verse 8. "And so all the people arose as Akkad, one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back from his to his house. They were united in purpose, so that their actions were seen as the actions of one mind. Verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, united together as one man. So again, we can look at this and see that that word Akkad, our Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, doesn't mean that there's numerically only one God. It means that they are united in purpose. So united in purpose, they could be referred to as one. Another way we could translate Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. You could say, the Lord our God, the Lord is unified. Or you could say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is as one. And so I want to discuss this oneness, because everything that's done in the Bible is done for our example. And so we can look at the example of this oneness between the Father and the Son and see if we can also follow that example and have the same oneness. And that's why I think it's important for us to focus on this today. You know, the concept of more than one God should not come as a surprise to anyone. And I say this, I should say Godhead. I say this saying that anybody that's read the Old Testament with God's Holy Spirit guiding them, this should be obvious that there's more than one God being in the Godhead. I mean, what does Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 say? Let us make mankind in our image. So it should be very clear there's a plurality going there. The word EL in the Bible means God. But that's not what we see in Genesis 1:26. And what we see in Genesis 1:26 is Elohim. So not just El, but Elohim. It's a plural form of God. Another obvious example is Psalms 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, the Lord, and you see this is in all capitals, the Lord said to my Lord, this is the Father speaking to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So we see that there are two different beings. David was inspired to write about this duality in the Godhead. And we can see something happening here. We can see that of these two beings, one is an authority. One is expecting obedience. Sit here at my right hand. Wait patiently until I make your enemies your footstool. So there, we actually see some hierarchical structure from this verse as well. As we look towards the New Testament, the book of John really addresses this. And he has to address this. Now, you imagine the Apostle John is writing this years after Christ was crucified, after he was resurrected. And there were already falsehoods coming in. His audience is going to be primarily Jewish. And what do they read every day? What do they recite every day? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they misinterpret that as being singular. And so those that were coming to believe that Jesus was divine thought that he was created. And so John has to address this. John is addressing that, yes, there are two different beings in the Godhead, and that Jesus is not created. That Jesus is not created. John covers this so much. He only wrote 21 chapters, but he talks about this subject so much. The fact that Jesus was divine, and the relationship between Jesus and the Father, it's mentioned over 90 times. It's over 90 times in his 21 chapters. I would say he's trying to make a point. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's interesting, for someone that's really trying to drive a point home, John starts off by beating around the bush. He doesn't tell you who the Word is right away. In verse 2, he says, "He was in the beginning with God." That means eternal. Eternal. He is God, and he's been there since the beginning. Eternal. No begin. We read in other verses, without beginning and without end. Verse 3, very important point that John's making here. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So whoever this Word is, and again, John's going to make you walk through this a little bit before he gets to it in verse 17. But whoever this Word is not created. Because all things were created by him. And as it says, and without him nothing was. And without him nothing was made that was made. So he could not be a created being. Let's skip down to verse 14. Now, some people should know who John was talking about. But just like in any type of, hey, can you guess this person? John starts adding a few more clues. So in verse 14, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Oh, whoever's reading this is now looking around saying, oh, this might be somebody I met. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 15, here's another clue. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." This is John before he baptized Jesus said this. "He that comes after me is preferred before me." So don't you guys remember when you went to get baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River? Do you guys remember him saying this about someone? He's giving some more clues. Verse 17. Finally going to name, who is this Word who was with God and was God? Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Boom. Make it bold, underline it twice. Jesus was not created. Jesus is, was, and always will be God. So we've seen that in the Old Testament, they understood that there were two God beings in the Godhead. And we've seen now also in the New Testament. So we can firmly put to rest that false idea that when it says the Lord is one, that it means numerically one. The Word itself can mean many, can mean up to 400,000, obviously. It can mean united. And we also see that the Bible clearly instructs us that they were two beings in the Godhead. So I have another question for you. Who was the being who dealt with the elders of the Old Testament? In other words, who was the God that is most represented in the Old Testament? Was it the Father? Or was it the one who became Jesus? We're in the book of John, John chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18. We get another verse that people sometimes take out of context. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time." And they stop right there. Okay, doesn't that contradict numerous accounts in the Old Testament? I mean, it doesn't say it, but I believe that God had a one-on-one, face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve. Think about it for a second. They're in the Garden of Eden. He's having conversations with them. He's instructing them. And again, I believe this is face-to-face. And then they go and eat the forbidden fruit. What do they do when they hear his voice? They heard God's voice walking in the Garden of Eden. They hid themselves. Okay, if God up to that point had only been a voice, they'd never seen God, he was only a voice, why would they hide themselves? No, they were used to seeing God face to face. And they were ashamed of eating the forbidden fruit, and so they hid themselves. So to me, that is the very first example of mankind seeing. And there's others. Abraham had meals with Melchizedek. Joshua bowed down to the commander of the Lord's armies, and we're not supposed to bow down to angels. So who was Joshua bowing down to? But I think Genesis 32 and verse 30 has the best example that if you want to say there's a contradiction, or if we want to say that there's an example of someone seeing God in the Old Testament, Genesis 32:30 is the perfect example. This is cutting into the end of the story. Jacob has spent the night wrestling with God, and he has prevailed. And so we see in verse 30, it says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel," and then he explains, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Okay, that's pretty direct, isn't it? I have seen God face to face. There's no doubt there. You can't question that. It's a pretty direct statement. So let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 18 and actually read the rest of the scripture. Or as Paul Harvey used to say, get the rest of the story. So in John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time." Well, we've already proven that there's two beings in the Godhead. The rest of the verse says, "The only begotten Son, Jesus, the Word, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So it's talking about, when it says no one has seen God, it means the Father. No one has seen the Father face to face. Who did they see in the Old Testament? They saw the Son, the pre-incarnate Word. The pre-incarnate Word. Before he was Jesus, he was the Word. And that's who they saw face to face in the Old Testament. You know, it's interesting, you know, I point this out because people try to create some type of conflict, or they try to create some type of narrative. I call it a false narrative, where the God of the Old Testament was harsh and judgmental. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, he's nice and loving and graceful. And we should be more like Jesus and not like the God of the Old Testament. Sorry. They're one in the same. They're one in the same. Remember, the Lord our God is unified. The Lord our God is as one. And the person that was most often dealing with the people of the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Word, was that same Jesus. Again, a very clear scripture to prove this. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So describing the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and the pillar, the cloud, the fire, and the water, that was Christ. So there is no difference between the Father and the Son. They are unified. They are together in purpose as if they were one being. And as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus came to reveal the Father. Since who they had been dealing with was the pre-incarnate Word, it had been him, he needed to reveal the Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, we get a very similar statement. To me, this is the New Testament version of Deuteronomy 6:4. John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are unified. We are of the same purpose. One in essence. I think I have another slide there. The next one. Yeah. So someone did one of these word clouds where they took all the words of the book of John. And the words that you see most often in the book of John are really big. And the words that you don't see as often are a little bit smaller. And you see Jesus, God, Father, one. One's pretty big in there. I and my Father are one. When we put the story together, we see that the Father and the Son have shared eternity together. And we can see that they've always had the same goal since the foundation of the world. They share the same work, they share the same thoughts, they speak the same words, they honor one another, they glorify one another, they witness to one another, they both speak pure truth. They are inseparable, and they never work independent from one another. They always come into agreement. To summarize, they're identical. The world has their fake gods. And you can read about them in mythology. Zeus, Apollo. And the fake gods always had very limited scope. Poseidon was the god of the ocean. And so you had, and Thor's the god of thunder. So you had, they had very limited authority, very limited scope. And those gods were fighting each other all the time. Our God is one. The Lord is one. They're never going to be in conflict or disagreement with one another. Let's look at John 14. Because once you know that, I think this would have been a normal reaction. All of these people, the disciples, got to know Jesus. And he keeps talking about the Father. And he keeps talking about the Father. And finally, Philip's like, show me the Father. Let's pick this up in John 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you also know him and have seen him. They're like, what? When? Did we miss something? Wait, you said we will, but now you jump to that we have seen him. When did we see him? Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That's good enough. That's sufficient for us. Just show him. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? This is how deep their unity went. In spirit, power, glory, purpose, these two beings are identical. And Jesus is identical to the Father in all areas except one. In all areas except one. The only way that two equal beings could exist for all eternity in total unity, oneness, and harmony is because one was willing to humble themselves and to submit himself under the other. And again, as a human, that's probably a difficult concept to grasp because everybody's all concerned about their titles and their authority and their rights. And so you're telling me that you've got the scale here, you've added up all the abilities, they're perfectly equal, and I have to submit to him? Why would I submit to him? I'm equal. I'm just as good as he is. Why would I submit and do what he tells me to do? Not something that is easy for human nature. But that is the example that Jesus, our Messiah, has set for us. He was willing to do that. I mean, is there any time that you can see? Is there any evidence where Jesus and Christ were never on the same page? I'm sorry, Jesus and the Father were never on the same page. None that I can find. In all areas, they are equal, except for in the area of authority. And that is because one willingly submitted under the will and authority of the other. What did Jesus Christ have to say about their relationship? And I have a slide, about three slides for this. As you read through the book of John, you'll read something where Christ will say, "The Father sent me." He says, "I didn't come to do my will, but the will of the Father." Jesus said, "The words that you hear are from my Father." So they're not even his words that he spoke. "The works that I do, they are my Father's." He also says, "As the Father gives me commands, so I do." And he even says, "The Father is greater than I." These are all scriptures that you'll find in the book of John. Jesus himself describing the relationship that they have. So there are two beings in the Godhead, God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And they are united in purpose. And one willingly submits to the other. What an amazing example they have set for us. And this oneness has been extended to us. And that's why I feel it is so important that we cover this topic. Oh, I'm looking at my notes. I'm looking at the time. I guess I'm not going to use those extra minutes. This is really strange. Last week I had 6 pages. This week I have 9 pages. And it looks like I'm going to finish it about the same time. Yeah. But that's my final point here is that this oneness that they share has been extended to us. To resist this oneness, to resist the unity of God, is to resist the nature of God, and it is to resist your future. If you're not going to be willing to submit, and I covered this last week when I said, bear one another's burdens, and I said not to be judgmental of other people. If someone is crying out for help, go and help them. Don't sit back and say, well, you got yourself into that mess. You know, or I told you not to do that. If someone's crying out for help, we need to bear one another's burdens. That's an attitude of humility that we see from our elder brother, Jesus Christ. The reason we need to understand the nature of the relationship, the oneness between the Father and the Son, is because we are being invited into this relationship. Jesus came to be a model for us all, showing us the relationship that we can be a part of. So, I'm new to this congregation. You know this congregation better than I do. When I look around, I do see oneness. And that is, it's such a joy to me. Going into, you know, the past 4 years, I've gone into many congregations. And in seeing that, sometimes there's conflict. You know, it's interesting. I think I mentioned this back in June. People would come up to me as if I was a referee instead of a minister. Hey, do you know what so-and-so said? And then I go to the other person. Well, of course I said that. You would say that too if they'd done that to you. I was justified in saying that. I don't get that here. I get here. Nobody, you know, I guess it was announced back in April that I was going to be the associate pastor here. Not a single person has called me up asking me to be a referee. So I do feel, when I come here, I'm at peace. And my family's at peace. And the congregation's at peace. Because this congregation, is from outward appearances, is showing that oneness that we're all supposed to have. And I want to ask you to continue doing that. If you having been here longer than me, see disunity in the body. My first question to you, if you come up to me and tell me, hey, there's disunity in this congregation, I'm going to look back at you and say, are you part of it? Are you part of the discord that is happening? What part have you played? I will ask you, because it does start with us, right? Each one of us has our part to play in being unified. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Can I stop there? Younger people, should I stop there? No. Because it says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, adults out there, listen up. We can submit ourselves to the young people in the room, right? We have some young people working in the audio booth back there, the AV table. And as we saw in the sermonette today, Scott was telling us, sometimes young children are placed in positions of authority. Maybe temporarily, but hey, if they're in that authority, submit to them. Yeah. I was a teenager at the Feast of Tabernacles in Biloxi, Mississippi, and I was on the parking crew, and being a really young, small person, they put me in charge of 4 parking spots. Yeah. We had a visiting evangelist, I can't remember which one it was, and he had 1 car, but he had 4 spots he could park in. Yeah, and my job was, when he drove up, was to point at his spot. Yeah. Okay, he's the evangelist. I'm probably a 12-year-old or younger. And he comes up, and as he drives up. Now, how do I know he's the evangelist that should park in one of those spots? He had 2 stickers on his car instead of 1. Yeah. So I park at the spot, and I figured it was, okay, you got 4 spots. I picked the one that was away from everything else, not the one that was right up next to something or over there. You know, he didn't park where I pointed. He parked somewhere else in one of the other 4 spots. He didn't submit to the authority. What was I to do? Yeah. But that would have been knowing that he was going for this spot, but I pointed at that spot. Had he moved and come, that would have shown me something about this guy. It would have showed that no matter what your title is, you will submit to whatever's authority is in front of you, as long as, and I'll cover this in another sermon, as long as that authority doesn't cause you to disobey God. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. It's about how you can help one another. There is strength in oneness. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, 2 can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is power in oneness. Oneness in our families. Oneness in this congregation. If we act with one purpose, and we act with that same oneness of purpose that the Father and the Son have, what can stand against you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let's go back to the book of John to finish this up. John chapter 17 and verse 22. John chapter 17 verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. And so let's put this all together. The God the Father and Christ are one. We are to be one with each other. But then we're also to be at one with Jesus and the Father. So all of these relationships come to one point. focused on the future. As it says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That really should be our oneness of purpose that we're going for. When we get to, we have the holy days coming up. And over the years, my favorite holy day has changed. Certainly hasn't been the Day of Atonement. But I really look forward to the eighth day. Because the eighth day, would, you know, you read through all of the Gospels, and Jesus over and over says, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. To me, that's what the eighth day pictures, is the kingdom. And what are we told about the kingdom? The kingdom shall contain none who offend. The kingdom shall contain none who refuse to be part of that oneness. Those that are proud. It says God resists the proud. We read that just a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 5. Those who want to do it their own way, those who want to be one with themselves, are not going to be in that kingdom. Anything short of being at one is outside of Christ's expectations. We all need to daily be looking for how we can build our relationships to the oneness that Christ and God shares. So I will leave you as I started. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.